Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, let's take out our Bibles, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus, where we had been studying, and we want to return to our study in the book of Exodus. And as you're taking out your Bibles, let's begin by asking the Lord to bless his word to our hearts tonight. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, and we pray that you would grant to us the freshness of your Spirit and his unction and leading as we look to your word, as we consider this fantastic and glorious book of Exodus, showing us the wonderful themes of deliverance and redemption. May we remember that our redemption is found in Christ, who is our Redeemer. Bless your word to our hearts tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue tonight in our study of the book of Exodus, what I want to do is this evening give a little bit of just a review of where we have been before we consider moving forward in our exposition. We began our study in the book of Exodus on July the 17th of 2016. And of course, we paused it on March the 8th of 2020 as the situation in the pandemic so led us to do. That was after 124 sermons, about the middle of chapter 30 is where we were. Tonight we want to recommence that study and that exposition by doing two things. First of all, we want to refresh our memory as to the characteristics of this book, because it's been since 2016 that we looked at what the book of Exodus is all about. And secondly, review those chapters which we already have completed. So first of all, what are the characteristics of the book of Exodus, just by way of introduction? Well, the title of the book is Exodus. You say, where did that come from? Turn with me, if you will, in the book of Exodus to chapter 19 and look at verse number 1, the first verse of chapter 19. In Exodus 19, in verse 1, we read these words: on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. What I want you to notice in verse 1 there is that phrase, had gone out. In the Septuagint, that's the word exodos, and that's where we get the name of the book. The word means to depart or a going out. So that is the title of the book, Exodus. It points to the historical account of God's deliverance of his people, the Hebrew people, out of Egypt. Who is the author of the book? Well, the author is Moses. Both the internal and the external evidence point conclusively to that reality. More than that, the Lord Jesus, when he referred to the Pentateuch, he referred to it as the books of Moses. And so there's no greater argument than that. If Jesus says that Moses authored this book, it must be so. We believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. What about the date of this book? When did this take place historically? Well, it took place between the dates 1446 and 1406. That would be when the book itself would have been written. We know that Moses lived for 120 years. How do we know he lived that long? Well, that's exactly what we are told in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. We know that Moses' life is neatly divided into three different time periods. 40 years each. 40 years he was in Egypt. 40 years he was then in Midian. And then the last 40 years of his life, he was leading Israel in that wilderness wandering. So very neatly, 40, 40, and 40. We talk about the number 40 as being a significant number in the Bible. That's another example of that number and its significance. In terms of the dating of the Exodus, or the departure of the Israelites out of Egypt, we have firm footing, because when we note in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, There we are told that the date of the Exodus is 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Well, what was the date of Solomon's fourth year of his reign? That was 966 BC. So all we have to do is take the number 966 and then add, going backwards, 480 years, and that dates when the Exodus took place. That would make the dating of the Exodus 1446 BC. This means the book was written sometime during that time when Moses was leading the people of Israel. So Moses would have been in Egypt from 1526 to 1486, 40 years. Then he would have been in Midian from 1486 to 1446, the date of the Exodus. And then he was in the wilderness with God's people from 1446 until 1406, which would have been when he passed away. What is the theme of the book of Exodus? Well, it's the theme of redemption. That's the grand theme of the entire book. The fact that God redeems his people from slavery, that he brings his people into his presence, that he gives his people rules and laws to follow and obey and to serve him in the manner in which he has prescribed that they are to do so. What are the purposes of the book of Exodus? Well, there are several purposes. We can divide that up into historical purposes, doctrinal purposes, and theological purposes. Historically, the book of Exodus is a record of the family of Jacob and how they developed into a great nation, from 70 souls to over 2 million people. And the book of Exodus tells us about that. Historically, it also is that record as to how the Hebrew people exited from Egypt. And so historically, it's very significant as a book. In terms of the doctrinal purposes, we would acknowledge several themes of great doctrinal importance. It teaches us doctrinally the lessons of redemption and deliverance, pictured, of course, in the Passover. It pictures, secondly, the necessity of obedience to God and that God calls his people to obey. Thirdly, it is doctrinally important because it tells us about the faithfulness of God to his covenantal promises. We go back to the book of Genesis, and what do we read? We read of that Abrahamic covenant. He calls Abram in Genesis 12. He lays down the covenant, chapters 15 and 17 and 21 and 22. We have that record of the Abrahamic covenant that I will bless you, Abram, and I will bless you, and you will become a great nation, and that I will give you a land as your perpetual possession. That's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. And then, of course, the fact that through him, he will bless all the nations of the world. And that, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus and our redemption. And so when we think about the book of Exodus, it reminds us that God is keeping his covenant promises. He's not leaving his people in Egypt, but he's delivering them out because he's made promises to them. In terms of the Christological purposes of the book, again, there are many, and we just survey quickly. Christ is pictured in Moses himself. Moses is that great deliverer of his people. Well, Jesus is that greater Moses, isn't he? Who leads his people in redemption and out of slavery into salvation. In the Passover lamb, we read in the book of Exodus that that lamb was to be without fault and blemish, and it was to be sacrificed for the people. And we see that is the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Lamb of God slain, who was without fault and blemish, slain for his people. We think about the tabernacle, that mobile tent that they were to travel around in as they met with God. The tabernacle represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in John 1 in verse 14 that it says of the Lord Jesus that He came and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus as that great tent of the Lord. We see Jesus pictured in the high priest himself. What did the high priest do? Well, of course, he offered the sacrifice. He interceded. And Jesus Christ offers the once-for-all sacrifice, yet He constantly and continually intercedes for us as our great high priest. So all of these things we see show us and point for us how this book, Exodus, is filled with wonderful truth about that fulfillment and reality in Jesus Christ Himself. When we think about an outline of the book, we can divide up the book of Exodus into three main parts, three main divisions. The first division starts in chapter 1 and runs all the way to chapter 12, verse 36. This first section is Israel, the Hebrew people, while they were still in Egypt. So the first section is Israel in Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 37, running all the way through chapter 18, is Israel as they are making that journey to Mount Sinai. So there's that process where they have exited Egypt and now they're on their way to Mount Sinai. And then chapters 19 all the way to the end of the book is the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. So that's the three basic divisions of the book. In Egypt, on their way to the mountain, and then there they are at the mountain receiving that instruction from the Lord. So that's the basic introduction of the book in just a few words. Let's now remind ourselves of the contents. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Again, for some of us, we're very familiar with the book, and we know the details of it, and so for us, we kind of already know what's happened. For some of us, perhaps, this is new. We haven't been here throughout this whole time. Maybe this is not as familiar. So a very quick review and overview of the chapters. When we come to chapter 1 of Exodus, we read, Israel is there enslaved in Egypt. In verses 1 through 7, we have Israel increasing as a population. And then in verses 8 through 22, through the end of the chapter, we have Pharaoh's plan to exterminate the Hebrew people. Let's just read in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read that first section, going down to verse 7. Exodus 1 and verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. These first seven verses tell us in this genealogy that is provided how it is that the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, grew. Notice it says 70 persons. And yet what we discover in this chapter is that they have mushroomed as a people to over 2 million. And the thing that we want to note about this in these first seven verses is that this reminds us the book of Exodus is a book of continuation. What we find in Exodus is just a continuation of the narrative of the book of Genesis. And so that's why we read here about these brothers and about Jacob and about Joseph already in Egypt, because this is a continuation of that narrative that we left off in Genesis. Israel increased. They were in Egypt for around 400 years. And of course, we read here about this Pharaoh. Look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new Pharaoh, he felt threatened by this growing nation who now numbered about 2 million. He ordered them to be harshly oppressed, and ultimately he called for their extermination. Congregation, what do we see in this first chapter? We see God blessing His people even in the midst of difficulty and trial. Even in the midst of a very harsh situation, they're in slavery. And yet, what does God do in that difficult providence? Well, He blessed them with great growth, and He providentially protected them. And they will need that protection as the narrative continues. God does this for His people. Amen? He grows us, He matures us, and He protects us as a people. Notice in chapter 2 of Exodus, we read how in this pivotal chapter, Moses, the great deliverer, is introduced in the narrative. His birth is found, verses 1 through 10. How it is, we're very familiar with the story. He's sent down the Nile in a basket, taken up by Pharaoh's daughter, then reared in Pharaoh's house by his own mother in God's providence. And we read in verses 11 through 22 about how he flees to Midian. He kills an Egyptian. He escapes to Midian and he finds his wife, Zipporah. Notice, if you will, please, with me at the end of chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, God hears the cries of his people. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Here again, you have that invoking of the Abrahamic covenant. God remembered that covenant. That's the basis of this continuing narrative. He saw, he knew. Congregation, God always sees us, and he's always aware of what we're going through. And he knew, and as they cried out to the Lord is a God who hears the cries of his people. Notice in chapters 3 and 4, we have the story of the call of Moses. It's a rather interesting call. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, you have the burning bush. We're very familiar with that. Notice, if you will, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, the revelation of God's name. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So you have that profound statement of that revelation of God's name. The God who is, he who is, I am that I am. We read in this same third chapter about the directions that God gives Moses as it relates to deliverance. Look with me at chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read about the objections of Moses. Moses was not necessarily inclined to accept the call upon his life. And so the objections in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, Moses said he didn't have the ability and he did not have the eloquence to do this job. "I'm not the right man for the job. I don't have the skill set," Moses tells the Lord. What does God say in light of that? Well, he counters by promising that he would provide his omnipotent presence to lead him and enable him in this task. Notice, if you will, we read at the end of chapter 4, in the section chapter 4, verses 18 all the way down to the end, is that record of Moses returning to Egypt Moses and Aaron, his brother, they return and they meet with the elders of Israel, and they share with them what God's plan is. And so notice in verse 29, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So here the people are told what God's plan is for that deliverance out of slavery. Now, in chapters 5, running all the way to chapter 12, we have the record of Moses and Aaron in their confrontation with Pharaoh. And it's a long section in this story before they exit out of Egypt. Notice, if you will, in chapter 5, the first encounter that Moses and Aaron has with Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh," it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And so there on the front end of this first encounter, we see the obstinance of Pharaoh and an unwillingness to allow his people to go. Well, of course, as a result of that, things got worse before they got better, didn't they? Because now they had to make straw of bricks without straw. And as a result of that, as people often do, they complained and they were not at all happy. "Moses, you said and showed great signs that you were going to lead us out. And yet look at what you've done for us. What you've actually done is made our lives so much worse than they even were before." And so they complain and they groan against Moses, their leader. And notice, if you will, at the end of the chapter, we have here this record of Moses as he turns to the Lord. Look at verse 22 of chapter 5. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Here again, we are reminded, if we didn't need the reminder, Moses was not a perfect person in a place of leadership. He was not perfect by any stretch, and yet he was God's man called for the task. And the words he uses here, you almost shudder when you think that he says these things to the living and true God. Well, look with me in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have God again promising, re-promising, you might say, verses 1 through 13, that he will deliver his people. And then at the end of chapter 6, you have, beginning in verse 14, this genealogy of Moses and Aaron. The records of the book of Pentateuch are very significant in laying out the priesthood, the genealogy, and all of this succession. And so here you have this in the middle of this narrative, this genealogy, because that is important too in this record that God is laying forward for his people. Look with me in chapter 7. In chapter 7, all the way through chapter 10, we have the first 9 of the 10 plagues. We all are familiar with the 10 plagues of Egypt. We have here on display the power of God in each of these. The first plague, chapter 7, the water turned into blood. And we have these successive plagues, God bringing judgment and calamity and catastrophe. Why? For the purpose of his people being released out of slavery. And we note in verse 22 of chapter 7 that at least initially the magicians were able to kind of repeat these things. It says, verse 22 of chapter 7, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. So there again you have this repeated narrative, how a plague comes and Pharaoh does not relent through these nine plagues. That verse there, 22, about the so-called secret arts, we understand that this is nothing less than the demonic going on. How was it that these magicians were able to duplicate these miraculous things? It was through the malevolent activity of the devil. We continue through these various plagues, and if you will, turn with me over chapters 11 and 12. In chapters 11 and 12, we have the final plague, which is the death to the firstborn. That is threatened in chapter 11. This final plague that is given in chapter 12, we read of the Passover. How is it that God's people are to be saved? Well, it must be through a sacrifice. It must be through the covering of blood. And that is the Passover lamb. So, note with me, if you will, in chapter 12, verse 7, we read, it says, "Then they shall take some of the blood," that is, of the lamb, "and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Placing that blood on the doorposts, and that will be that covering, that sign whereby they will live. Notice in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the lamb slain is a shield from God's wrath. Congregation, that will preach. Amen. That lamb, that blood, it becomes that shield from the wrath of Almighty God. That is our only hope, is to be covered by the blood, not of a lamb, but of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We continue in the narrative and we read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 12, of the institution of the Passover. Notice that this is not to be a one-time thing, where it says in verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." And so here we have the Passover, speaking of that perfect redemption from slavery and from sin, and a memorial by way as remembering what the Lord has done. John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we memorialize that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is that final, wonderful, all-inclusive salvation and redemption, again, by the death and sacrifice of the Lamb. Now, if you will, notice with me chapters 13 through 18. We have in this section, this is the second section, that journey that takes place, them being led in the wonderful work of the Lord, the Exodus chapter 12, the institution of the Passover, and then they are journeying on their way, making their way to Mount Sinai. So, in chapter 13, we read of the consecration of the firstborn. Those whom the Lord redeems, He claims for Himself. We read in chapter 13, verses 3 through 16, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, of the pillars of cloud and fire. In fact, notice, if you will, at the end of chapter 13, look, if you will, at verse 21. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." This was God leading His people. God always leads His people, doesn't He? He always provides that way. They're never left in darkness. They're never left to their own devices. He gives us His Word and His direction. That Word which is a lamp and a light, giving us direction and illumination and giving us that clear Word by which we are to follow. Now, notice, if you will, in chapter 14, we have the crossing of the Red Sea. This, of course, is in many ways the high water mark that we have in the narrative of the Exodus. And let's just read, beginning in verse 21. Exodus 14, in verse 21, it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." And so here we have the great, dramatic, final act of the Exodus out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, what happens after that? Well, the first thing that happens is they sing a song of praise to the Lord. Chapter 15 is that song of Moses, a song of celebration for the redeemed. Chapter 16 and 17, immediately after this climactic account and this singing of praise to the Lord in celebration, chapter 16 and 17 is a time of testing for God's people. In chapter 16, they are tested by hunger, and God provides bread from heaven. Look with me over in chapter 17. In chapter 17, they are tested by thirst. And what does God do? He provides water from the rock. Here, God is gracious in spite of them. He is a God who provides and is gracious. Of course, Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven, isn't he? Jesus Christ is the one who provides living water. When you drink of the water I provide, you shall never thirst. And so we see here again the imagery and the backdrop of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Notice, if you will, with me over in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have the advice of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He says, based upon the size of the people, the nation, 2 million people, perhaps that many, he says, what you need to do is have some greater organization, and you desperately need some delegation in order to take care of what it is the Lord has called you to do. This leads us to chapter 19, that final section of the book. Chapters 19 through 40 is the nation there at Mount Sinai. So here we are. This is where we left off in that scene there before the mountain. Chapter 19 itself is the record of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, offered unto the people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. In the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So here we are before the mountain. Of course, we know what happens in chapter 20. We have the Ten Commandments. Hopefully you remember that, as we have looked at that in our past expositions. Very familiar. Then you have chapters 21 through chapters 24. Those chapters comprise what is called the Book of the Covenant. Various laws, which are case laws based upon the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. So what do you have in chapters 21 through 24? Well, you have laws regarding slavery, personal injury, theft, property damage, dishonesty, immorality, the Sabbath, the observance of feasts, and the conquest of Canaan. That's chapters 21 through 23. Then, if you look in chapter 24, which is the last chapter on the Book of the Covenant, what is the title of this? Well, if you have an ESV, it is The Covenant Confirmed. God says, this is what the covenant is. They say, we will do it. God says, here are the stipulations. And again, God says, are you going to do this? And God's people say, we will do it. Then we note chapters 25 through 31. In these chapters, we have the record of those instructions for making, constructing the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable sanctuary, a place, a holy place for meeting with Almighty God, where God would come and meet with His people. The tabernacle was a special place, preliminary and preparatory to that permanent place, which would be the temple, which would ultimately be built in Jerusalem. It was constructed with three different parts. There was the outer courtyard, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of the Holies, and different things assigned to each of those places. We read in these chapters before us, chapter 25, about how contributions are to be taken up. Why? Well, in order to accumulate the materials for building the tabernacle, there would be resources that would be needed. So verses 1 through 9, you have the contributions. Then, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 25, the Ark of the Covenant. Then, chapter 25, verse 23, the table for bread. Verse 31, the golden lampstand. In chapter 26, you have general words of instruction for the tabernacle itself, this tent. And there's a lot of detail given as to exactly how it is, what kind of materials, what it's supposed to look like, how they are to build it. This is all given in chapter 26. Chapter 27, we have the specific elements of the bronze altar, the oil for the lamp, the court of tabernacle. All of this is given in the details for their instruction. Chapter 28, a chapter is given to explaining the garments that the priests are to wear. They were to wear special garments, and they were very carefully specified what the high priest was to wear, what the other priests. This was extremely critical as they were in that place and capacity of ministering for God's people in the presence of Almighty God. Look with me in chapter 29. We have the consecration of the priests. And again, we have all of this historical narrative. This will be that historical record which the priesthood will look back to as this record of how things were established, how things were set up from the very beginning in the consecration of the priests. Then in chapter 30, which is the very chapter that we left off at in our expositions before our pause, in chapter 30, we have the record of the altar of incense, the census tax, and the bronze basin, which we will return to, Lord willing, next week in our study. So, congregation, that is a very brief, quick overview of the general flow of the book of Exodus in 45 minutes. Can you believe that? 29 chapters in that period of time. Exodus is a wonderful book. It is a book of redemption. It points us to Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this book, it's interesting historically, but it's profound in that doctrinal emphasis that we have a fulfillment in that Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came and shed His blood, and we are covered and therefore delivered from the wrath of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today as we just look again by way of brief overview of this marvelous book that we have been studying. Lord, we pray that You would bless the words to our hearts tonight, and that You would bless Your people as we re-engage in this marvelous book. May we grow in our awareness of who You are and what You call us to be and do. And may in all things You receive the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading from the Holy Scriptures, the benediction of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.